Now we're going to read again then this afternoon from chapter 1 of the first epistle to the Thessalonians. Reading at verse 1. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God our Father and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us, and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost. So, that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now we know that God has promised to bless the reading of his good word to us again today. Now, we began last night to look at these Thessalonian letters, and we started by looking at the background of Acts chapter 17 and into Acts chapter 18, and we saw that this was a time when the apostle with two companions, Silas and Timothy, had moved in their second journey to preach the gospel. Maybe I didn't say that last night, but I'm saying that now, that this was the second journey. There were three journeys that are sometimes called Paul's three missionary journeys or three evangelistic journeys. The word missionary is not found in our Bible, but it's often used, of course, amongst us. There were three journeys, and the first one left Antioch in Acts chapter 13, and Paul went out then with Barnabas, and he took with him John Mark. But in the middle of that journey, John Mark went back. And that's a story we're not going to attach ourselves to today, because it's not directly concerned with our context. But eventually Paul and Barnabas came back to the assembly at Antioch. Now listen to that carefully, because when they came back to the assembly at Antioch, they came to tell of all that God had done with them. Are you listening to that now? Not what they had been doing for God. We've got this idea sometimes when we have report meetings that we tell people what we have been doing for God. But these men told of what God had done with them. Prepositions are quite important there. And it's what God does that matters. And if God had not been working on that first journey, then little would have been achieved. But there was a lot achieved. I didn't say anything about the first journey last night, and I must not be tempted to say much about it now, but I will just say this. That's the time when Paul first visited the area that is commonly known as Galatia, the province of Galatia. And I omitted to say last night when I gave the background of the other epistles that really chapters 14 and 15 are the background to the Galatian epistle. So you can add that if you are thinking about those things as we talked about them last night. But there's another principle that I want to just mention here, and I hope you're going to listen to it carefully now. It's this, that when the apostle went back with Silas, he went back to the assembly he'd been commanded from. See, the Bible doesn't really know anything about freelance preachers. Now, we're not here to condemn anything, but we're here just to teach what the Bible says. And the Bible doesn't really teach us too much about freelance preachers as such. What the Bible teaches is that God would gather his people. And we'll talk about this a little more in this chapter in a moment. But he'll gather them together in a local assembly. And then the work of the Lord spreads from that local assembly. So that these men went with the commendation of that local assembly in Antioch. And when the work and the journey was over, they came back to that assembly in Antioch. And they told the brethren what God had been doing with them. And of course, through them. Now, then they stayed a time. They came back into their own assembly. And they stayed a little time. We've developed this system, and I'm not going to condemn it entirely, but we've developed this sort of system where a man goes and serves God, and then he comes home, and then he goes all over his own country giving reports. Now, I'm not condemning that, but I just want you to see that that's not quite what happened in the New Testament. That often he went home, back to his own home assembly, and he just lived amongst the saints in his own assembly. And are you listening? What he did was this. He preached the gospel often in his own assembly then, back in the place where he once had been commanded from. You see, I think I told you last night that I was brought up in an English city, the city of Liverpool. And our brethren, when I was a young man, they used to tell us this. They used to say what I say in many, many places. My wife is nearly tired, I'm sure, of hearing me say it. But I'm not going to stop saying it. They used to say this. They said, God will never send you over the sea to preach the gospel if you've never been over your own street to preach the gospel. That was their colloquial way of saying, you'll only be as good for God in another place as you are at home. There is a saying we have, it's based upon it, I suppose, in a sense. We say, godliness begins at home. Well, assembly work and gospel preaching begins at home. And if you don't give out gospel tracts where you live, and if you don't witness for Christ where you live, don't think the Lord is going to call you and send you to another place, because that's what he'd be expecting to do, those very things there. And if you don't do them at home, how could the brethren command you to do it elsewhere? They've no evidence that you do it. Do you follow the point? When you work at home, you give the brethren solid reason for saying, there's a man who has an interest in sinners. There's a man who has an interest in working for God. Can you see the principle? It's a sound principle, and it's a Bible principle. And all I'm here to do is not even to please the brethren in South Oakley. I'm here to please God and to preach what's in the Bible. You know? So I hope that doesn't go against what anybody believes, but that's what I believe, and that's what the Bible teaches. That man has to work and serve God at home first before he'll be useful for God in another place. Now, that's what happened in Antioch. You see, if you had gone to Antioch in Acts 13, and if you had said to those brethren at Antioch, now listen to this carefully, if you had said to those men in Antioch before Paul and Barnabas went, who are the men that you would least like to lose? In other words, who are the men you really depend upon? Who are your solid, helpful brethren at home? I think you would know the answer to that. They would have said, we got Paul here. And Paul, he came when Barnabas brought him, and he's been a real help. And he's helped to establish this place. And he's taught us the word of God, and he's preached the gospel, and souls have been saved. And look at the men we've got now. We've got not only Paul, but we've got Barnabas, and Barnabas was there before him, of course. But we've also got other men. Their name there in Acts, their names have just escaped my memory, but I could get them easily in Acts chapter 13. There's five of them. There's one man, and his name is called Simeon. And then there's Lucius, and there's Menahem, there's five men, and they're all men who could be depended upon to lead the saints. Are you with me now? Can you see what I'm getting at? And if you had said to those believers in the assembly at Antioch, who do you most depend upon? They would have said, well, I think the men we would least like to lose are Paul and Barnabas. Are you listening? They're the very men that God called. You see, the man that God often calls to work for him is the man who's doing most where he is. That's the man that God will use. When God called Gideon in Judges chapter 6 to deliver the Midianites, you know what he was doing? He was threshing wheat to hide it from the Midianites, because the Midianites were trying to spoil the fields of Israel and rob them of their food and weaken them, physically weaken them, so that they could beat them. He was a man who was working at home. That's the man that God always raises up to use. Now there's a great principle. Follow it for yourself in the book of Acts. I'm only sort of sowing seeds now and again as we go through this ministry, but it's a very important seed to follow through, and you'll see it works time and time and time again, and we're going to find it here in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. So there was the first journey. First journey ended with them coming back home, and they worked at home again for a bit. But then, after a time, in the book of Acts, those very same chapters that I've just been quoting from, at the end of chapter 15, when they came back and they worked at home, then it tells us that they wanted to go. Paul said to Barnabas one day, let's go again and let's visit our brethren in the very cities where we preach the word, and let's see how they're getting on, see how they do. That's what he said, let's see how they do. See, it's all to do. I'm trying to layer upon layer in these meetings. And can you see, it's this idea of going on and interested in continuation. Just as he was in Thessalonica, so he was in this first bit, you see. And so when they started their second journey, part of it was devoted to going to see how these young believers who had been saved and these young assemblies that had been planted were continuing and progressing. So Paul was interested in progress. Second journey begins. And so we have the second journey. And we have broken into the second journey in our studies this week. So that's all by way of introduction for today. Although our good brother has given me leave to go on, I don't think it's wise to take you too long on a Sunday afternoon. Sunday afternoon is one of the hardest meetings to preach in. If you have a big dinner and you're feeling a bit tired, you know, and you settle down in that seat, and you could easily be asleep. So if my job is to keep you awake and then keep you interested in the Bible as well as we go through it. But however, we'll see how we get along. We're going to look now then, with the background in mind that we studied last night, of the way that Paul was in Thessalonica, then was chased out, you remember, by those lewd fellows of the baser sort, those ruffians of the district. He wanted to go back, you remember. Satan hindered him. God overruled, and he writes these epistles. And then we thought about why the epistles were written, or at least the first epistle. And then we started to look just at each chapter broadly. And we said chapter 1 is the commencement of the testimony. We said chapter 2 is Paul's care for the testimony. We said chapter 3 is the continuation of the testimony. We said chapter 4 is to do with the cleanliness and the comfort of the testimony. And chapter 5 has to do with the conduct of the testimony. And if you want to get all those C's, you've got to keep coming Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday and Friday in the will of God. But today we look at the commencement of the testimony, and we've turned now to chapter 1. I want to divide it into three parts. And I want us to think first of all of verses 1 to 4. And over that I've written tonight, today, greetings and thanksgiving. So we want to read that, think about that a little first. And then we're going to come to verses 5 to 7. And over that I've written the gospel and its testimony. And we'll see how the gospel really went into Thessalonica there. And we'll see Paul's reflections on it. Remember, he's looking back at Acts 17. And then we're going to close the meeting by looking at verses 8 to 10. And we're going to think there about the genuineness of the converts. And that should always interest us. Are these converts genuine? So he talks about greetings in the first section. And then in the second, he talks about the gospel itself that he preached and how it started. And then in the last section, he speaks about the genuineness of the converts. So let's look then at verses 1 to 4. Now you'll notice a few triplets. Do you see them? Three names, first of all. Paul, and Silvanus, and Timotheus. That's just a different form of the word Silas and Timothy. Paul, Silas, and Timothy. There's the first little triplet. And then you'll notice there's a triplet in verse 3. The work of faith, the labor of love, and the patience of hope. And then you'll notice there's another little triplet that's going to come in verse number, in the following verses really, but you'll notice that the apostle is going to speak of the word coming in power in verse 5, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, but that we'll touch in our second section. Now the first triplet I do want to talk to you about, it's three men. Now listen carefully, it's three men. Now, we may say today, when Paul began to write this letter, did he sit down and say to Paul, to Timothy and Silas, I'm going to write a letter to these Christians at Thessalonica. Let's put our heads together and let's think of what we will write. I don't think that happened at all. No, this epistle came from Paul. Now, these epistles came from Paul. Let me prove it to you. If you look at the beginning of the second epistle, you will see that he says the very same thing, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, verse 1 of the first chapter of the second letter. But look now at the end of the second epistle. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and read with me verse 17. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. There was only one writer. It was Paul. So we've got to answer a question now. If Paul wrote the letter himself, why did he put in Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus? Well, I think the answer is very simple, but it's very beautiful. When Paul labored in Thessalonica, and when Paul bore the heat of the battle and the fierceness of the persecution, he was not alone. There were two men who suffered with him. They shared the toil. They shared the difficulties. They shared the hardness. Now do you see how beautifully, when the apostle is going to write a letter to them, he brings these two men in. And when he writes his epistle, you'd almost think it came from the three men. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus. You know, brethren, are you listening now? One of our biggest problems amongst the people of God is this. We're so often in competition with each other, and we're trying to push each other out, and we're not prepared to recognize the bit that others do. There's something that you can do for God that I'll never be able to do for God. And there may be something that I can do for God that God will not give you to do for God. But we've got to realize it's the great truth of 1 Corinthians 12. The eye cannot say to the ear, I have no need of thee. And we've got to learn to appreciate our brethren. I hope you're listening to that. I know very little, very, very little, hardly anything about local conditions here. But I know this, wherever I go amongst the people of God, there's competition. Sometimes there's difference. Sometimes there's division. You know why? We fail to appreciate our brethren. But Paul had learned to love his brethren. And he wanted to work with them. And he wasn't trying to isolate himself from them all the time. He wanted to work with them. You see that now? And here's a man who brings in his brethren with him. And he says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus. Nice, isn't it now? It's only a little point, but it's important, you see. And he's the writer. We know that from those closing verses. I write every epistle that I write, but nevertheless, you can tell. You can see it even in the first epistle. Look at the end of chapter 2, and the apostle says, "Wherefore we would have come unto you again, even I, Paul." You see, and you can see in verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, "We thought it good," but it's the royal we. He's talking about himself, because he says, "We sent Timothy, our brother. I sent Timothy." But look at verse 5, "When I could bear it no longer," you see. He says in verse 1, "When we," but in verse 4 he says, "When I." Yes, 5 rather. "When I." Paul is writing, but he's bringing his brother in with him. in with it. Now that's the first thing to remember. Now the next thing I want you to notice is this, how he speaks of the assembly. You may say, I often hear your preachers in the gospel hall, and they use the word assembly, but we like to use the word church. So let's try and explain why we often use the word assembly instead of the word church. You know, we often use words that we should try to explain to the people sometimes. So I want to talk about that for a minute. Now the reason is this. There would really be nothing wrong in using the word church, except it's become ruined in the English language. Are you listening to that? This word church has really become sort of ruined. Its real meaning has lost its meaning. Its meaning has been lost in our English language. And I'll tell you why. It's a Greek word. Sometimes I preach in a city in Northern Ireland. I go there maybe every 2 years. I'm hoping to go in the will of God in November. And it's the city of Armagh. Now as you go into Armagh, those who have been there may know this. There's a little notice. And it says this, Armagh. And then underneath in smaller letters it says, the ecclesiastical capital of Ireland or Northern Ireland. Now that's what it says. I'm not going to talk about that, prove it or disprove it. That's what it says. It's the word ecclesiastical I want to talk to you about. I'm trying to show you that there's a word in our English language which comes from the very word that the church, this word church, comes from. It's a Greek word called ecclesia, and that's where we get this word ecclesiastical and ecclesiastics from. It's from this word ecclesia. Now, we're not going to try and show any great knowledge of Greek because we're not Greek scholars, but we just want to say this. We use those who are Greek scholars, and there are plenty to help us. We've got plenty of books and lexicons. We all have them available to us. And if you look at any good lexicon, you will find that the word ecclesia, it really is made up of two words. The first bit is ek, and that means to call out. And the second bit means to gather together. And what the word ecclesia really means is a company that have been called out and then gathered together. Now listen. When God saved us, he called us out from the world. The next thing God wants to do is to gather us together. And the only thing that we have in the New Testament is little companies of God's people who were gathered together. And when they gathered, listen, in the New Testament, they gathered. Never, never, ever in the Bible do you find them gathering to a doctrine. Now, I love the doctrines of the Bible. They're great doctrines. I love to preach, and sometimes do preach about them. Justification, sanctification, baptism. You know, lots of wonderful doctrines. But we do not in the Bible ever find the Christians gathered to a doctrine. Then, I love to think sometimes, and I suppose you do, to think of the great men that there have been. Think of a man like Luther. I would be a great admirer of a man like Luther. That man who stood up from his knees at a great cost on those steps at Rome. And he believed that those words that were ringing in his ears, the just shall live by faith. Great man. And you think of a man like Calvin now. He was a great man in England, you know, and preached the gospel in many countries, and many were saved. And we think of a man like Wesley there, Charles Wesley, and his brother John, and these were great men of God. But listen, you never have in the Bible, never does the Bible give us authority to gather to the name of a man. You know why? God has a name that he treasures above all others. It's the name of his Son. His beloved Son who died for us on the cross. And the Lord Jesus first talked about this truth of the assembly. He said in Matthew 16, these words. He said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, that's where I'm in the midst. And what he wants every believer to do is to be called out from anything else and to be gathered just to the name. I was pleased, I said it to someone yesterday, to see on your notice board, it says this. Something like this. I may not have remembered it exactly right, but it says something like this. Believers gathered to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only ground for gathering in a local assembly. And be sure you're gathered to a name and nothing else. It's a hymn to his precious name. And that's what the word church means. It means an assembly. In fact, you know, when you gather, you assemble. You see the idea? You come together. And in fact, it's found in the book of Acts, this ecclesia word, quite a few times. Sometimes it's not even describing a religious company. You remember when the town clerk, in that day in Ephesus, it says he dismissed the unlawful assembly. Same word, it's ecclesia. But the Holy Spirit has put a special meaning on it in the Bible, and it's here. You see it? It says to the church of the Thessalonians, to the assembly. It would be far better. Mr. Darby had a good version. He translated the Bible from, he was a very accurate Greek scholar. And Mr. Darby, every time you find the word church in the Authorized Version, he puts in the word assembly. So what he's really writing is, to the assembly of the Thessalonians. The assembly. Listen, there were just a lot of guilty sinners down in Thessalonica. That's all they were. Some were in the synagogue. And so, by the way, have you heard the preachers say sometimes about Corinth? That they say this sometimes. They say that in Corinth, when you walked into that street, when Paul first walked into that main street, they say he saw a synagogue. And he did. There was a synagogue there. And he walked a bit further down and he found there was a second religious building. And that was the heathen temple. And worship took place in both of those buildings. In the one they worship God. In the other they worship Satan. Do you know when Paul left Corinth, there was a third thing there. It was called, you'll find it, in the first two verses of 1 Corinthians, on the same in 2 Corinthians, the church of God which is at Corinth. Now it wasn't a building. Let me explain to you what Christendom has done with this word. You know what it's ruined it. You know what it's done? It's called all those lovely buildings. Now, some of them are very nice. I would even admire their architecture sometime. But it doesn't mean I believe in what they believe in. But their architecture is quite nice to look at sometimes. But you know what they've done? They've made a beautiful building and they put a spire sometimes on it, or whatever, and they've said, what a beautiful church that is. And they're saying the bricks and mortar on the roof and the spire is the church. But the Bible says the church is the people who have been called out and gathered together. Can you see they've ruined the word, the spiritual word that the Bible has used? But the Bible doesn't ruin it. The Bible writes to the church. See, the church has ears. Did you know that, didn't you? But you'll never find any of those buildings with ears, and they can't hear if they did. But it said it came to the ears of the church which was at Jerusalem, that the gospel had reached Samaria in Acts 8. Came to the ear. Church has ears. It's a living thing, you see, the church. The assembly is a living thing. It's a company of people gathered to the Lord's name. Now there it is. Now in 1 Corinthians it's called the church of God. Are you listening now? It's called the church of God. We could nearly go on to 5 o'clock easily, you know. I'll just get out of this person, mustn't I? But you see, it's called the church. These are important things. It's called the church of God. Now I'll tell you why it's called the church of God. That's what we call in language a genitive. It means it comes from God. It derives from God. It's the church of God. But it's also a possessive thing. It really means it's the church that belongs to God. It's the assembly that belongs to God. So you see, we sometimes have got into a habit, and I don't like, I'm not critical, I'm not meaning to be critical, but I'm just pointing out things we say that maybe sometimes we would be wiser not to say. I've heard people say, I've nearly done it myself sometimes, you say that's brother such and such a body's assembly. See? And what we really mean is he goes to that assembly. But you know, when we say that, we're really taking away the fact that the assembly is God's assembly. It belongs to him. Now listen to these beautiful words. I love these words. They're found in Acts 20. Paul is speaking to the elders of the assembly at Ephesus. And he says to those elders, you've got a responsibility in your assembly. And one of the things you have to do, you elder brethren, he says, is to feed. Now you can't feed a building. Listen to what he says. Feed the church of God, which is among you. Feed the assembly of God. Feed them, he says. But listen to what he says next. These are the beautiful words. Which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now please don't say that means God has blood. That's wrong. What it really is better translated again. Mr. Darby will show you that again. It's a good version. He says, which he hath purchased with the blood of his own. In other words, what he said. You see, There's a pair of glasses now. Now, I bought those glasses one day. And before I bought them, they did not belong to me. But the day that I bought them, they became mine. I can't remember how much I paid for them. They weren't very dear, but the point is they became mine because I paid for them. They're mine. God says to Paul, that little assembly in Ephesus, it doesn't belong to you elders at all. It's the church that belongs to God, and he paid for it. And he paid a price that no one else could pay. It was the blood of his own son. Listen, if we believe that, we would value the assembly far more than we. And that should be the only reason I've come at this time to Australia, to try and help the little assembly here and wherever I go, to feed the church of God which is among you. So you see now, here it's not, but here, now we would find that very expression in 2 Thessalonians 1, the church is of God. But it's not called that here. Look what it's called here. It's called the assembly, not of God. That still applies. But it's called here the assembly of Thessalonians. And what it's saying is, God's intention is that the assembly be local in its character. You see, it's local. And God wanted a little company to gather to his name in Thessalonica. He'd have another a little company like that in Philippi. Another one in Ephesus. Another one in Galatia. Well, a number in Galatia. Different parts of Galatia. It was a province. And wherever the gospel had been preached, and wherever the work of the gospel had worked, God would gather his people. God likes to gather his people. You know, even in the Old Testament, God planted that principle. And he said, he setteth the solitary in families. He doesn't expect the solitary to stay on their own. You see the idea? He set up those solitary in families. So he wants you to be in an assembly. And if you're not in an assembly, you should seek by God's grace that you'll be suitable to be in one and to come along and be there and get received into that assembly, because that's what he wants. Now, there's a lot of teaching there, but I must keep on moving now and get out of this section soon. But you see, there's some of those. Now, look, there are some lovely things in this verse. But you see, it tells us about the assembly. See what it says. He says that the assembly of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, he doesn't even say it's in Thessalonica. We know it's in Thessalonica, of course. Don't misunderstand me. But he doesn't say it's in Thessalonica. He says it's in God the Father. See, God, what we're really learning is this. The resource of every assembly is not found in the elder brethren even. He's given them a solemn responsibility. But the assembly is in God. In other words, God is its source. And God is its resource. And then he says it's in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is, it's responsible to Christ. He paid for it. His own blood was shed. Can you see how wonderful an assembly is when you look at it in the light of the Scripture? I'm just trying to teach you today old truth. There's nothing new about this truth. Some of the older brethren just know all this. They might be thinking they should be falling asleep at this point, but they shouldn't, because this is very important now. We should all be underlining these truths, shouldn't we? These are old truths, but old truth is always the best truth. And here is the apostle introducing his letter, and he's looking at that little company, just a lot of scattered people who got saved, but they've been gathered now, and God has made them something that's valuable to himself. And if we could only value the assembly as God values it, it would change our attitude to it. Now keep that in your mind and let's move on. He's thanking God in verse 2, and he's praying for them. I'm only going to be very general now for a moment. Do you see what he's doing? He's thanking God for them, and he's mentioning them in his prayers. Now all I want to say about that is this, because of the time. Pray for the assembly. Are you listening? Pray for it. When did you last pray for your assembly? When did you last pray for every different believer that's in fellowship with you? Do you know this? Are you listening now? I want God to speak in these meetings. And if you pray for the believers, you'll find it harder to criticize them. The man you're praying for, or the woman you're praying for, if you're praying for their spiritual growth and their benefit and their blessing, how can you criticize them at the same time? You see the point? Pray for them. And are you listening to this? The more you pray for a man, God will teach you to love him, to put his interest before your own. and you won't be living a dispute with him any longer. You'll be seeking to live at peace with him. No, the Lord Jesus said, he said to that band of disciples, and they had him in the midst of them, Christ, the Son of God. You know what he said one day? He said, be at peace among yourselves. Be at peace among yourselves. You know what we are doing, brothers and sisters? And I can speak very freely because I say I know nothing about problems. That's the beauty of coming the wrong way, you know. I want to say this to you today. We are often in assembly life doing the devil's own work for him. You know what he wants to do? He wants to keep us from the gospel and keep us from progressing and keep us from growing in the things of God. He wants to do it. And he'd have an awful job with us if we were only living right. But he knows we're doing his own work. When we get divisions and we get competition and when we get envy against each other and we stop praying for each other, the devil can sit back and leave us to it. We're doing his work. He can concentrate on another assembly, a more spiritual assembly. If the devil's not troubling your assembly, then you might as well look at things very carefully, because maybe you've been doing his work too well for him. He's not bothering you too much. You see the point? So here now, the apostle is praying. Let's learn to pray like Paul prayed. He had a big prayer list. He must have done. You could easily compile it by looking at the different epistles, so I won't trouble you with that. Look at verse 3 for a moment. He says, you know, one of the things I remember as I pray is your work of faith. I know this is very old now, but you've heard of the link, I'm sure. Shall we trace it together? Because I've learned, you know, when I was a young preacher, getting a bit older now, I suppose, but when I was a young preacher, I was always afraid to bring out the obvious things in the passage, because I thought, I'm telling people all the things they know. But I've learned that you say things in a meeting someone has never heard before. And maybe everybody else has, but there's one who hasn't. And I've sometimes said a most obvious thing, and someone has said, you know, I never saw that before. Well, that's good then. So we've got to say the simple things, you see. Now, one of the most obvious links that's often been drawn in this chapter is between the triplet in verse 3 and the triplets in verses 9 and 10. You've probably all seen them, but let me repeat them. The work of faith, what was it? Well, look at verse 9. It says, ye turned to God from idols. There was never a greater work of faith than that, was there? Ye turned to God from idols. That's the work of faith. You can't get saved, you know, without exercising faith. But by the way, faith does not save. Are you listening to that now? Only Christ can save. But faith is the God-appointed link to Christ. You see? So the work of faith was they turned to God from idols. I'll comment on that in a moment. So I'm not wanting to go into that later statement. But the point I'm showing is the link. There was, first of all, the work of faith. They turned to God from idols. Look at the second one. The labor of love. Well, what's the labor of love? Well, that's down in verse number 10. It says, ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. There's the work of love. You see? There was a work of faith. They turned to God from idols. There was a labor of love. They began to serve the living and the true God. And then says Paul, I also remember the third thing, the patience of hope. What was the patience of hope? Oh, says Paul, it's in verse 10. To wait for his son from heaven. So there's a work of faith. That is, they turn to God from their idols. There's a patience of, there's a labor of love. And there it says that they were serving the living and true God. And there was a patience of hope. They were waiting for his son from heaven. Now when Paul looked back, he's just looking back. And he's remembering Thessalonica and the salvation. I suppose Paul, you know, could do what we can't do. He could say, I can remember that night when brother such and such a body got saved. And I remember when that sister got saved, you know. And as he thinks of it, he's writing these lovely words. So he's introducing the epistle like that. But I do want you to notice one other thing now. He says in verse 4. No, before we go to 4, let me say one other thing about verse 3. If you went, and no doubt you'll do it sometime now if I suggest it to you, you'll find it worthwhile. And again, many know this. But if you went to Revelation chapter 2, Now don't do it now because I'd like to keep your attention. But if you go to Revelation 2 later when you're reading your Bible and read the first church in Ephesus, you remember the seven churches? And read the first one to Ephesus. The Lord speaks about that assembly. Listen to what he says. He says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. Full stop. He doesn't say, I know thy work of faith. He doesn't say, I know thy labor of love. He doesn't say, I know thy patience of hope. He just says, works and labor and patience. And why was that? Because you read on a bit further. And he says to them, I've got this against you. You've lost your first love. You've left, or it really literally means, you've left your first love. So it just become works now. See the idea? Just become labor now. Just become patient. You know, you can come to the meetings, you're listening now, you can come to the meetings, and you just say, well, it's Monday night, or whatever night you have your prayer meeting, I better go. And you're glad when it's over, you don't think too much about, you may be daydreaming when it's on, and you've got little in it. It's just become a drudgery. It's just become a dreariness. You just feel you've got to, you've just got to keep your responsibility, so you come. You know, if you come quite a time like that, you know what happens next? You start not coming. You stay at home. And your heart becomes cold. And mind you, it would be a thrill for me to think that even as the result of my little visit here, that our hearts would get warm. And we'd get nearer Christ. And we'd have greater love for him. And we'd go on better for him. Because, you know, the Lord wants us to get back to first love. That's what he says to the Ephesians. He says, remember, from whence thou art fallen. Calls it a fall. He says, remember from whence thou art fallen. And repent and do the first works. Get back to your first love. But not here. He's thinking of a new assembly. He's thinking of new faith. And he says, I remember your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. And then he says another thing. Look at it in verse 4. And with that we close the first section. At 20 to 5. Look what he says. He says in verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Your election of God. Now listen, when Paul went to Thessalonica, he didn't know. I hope you're listening to this very carefully. He did not know who was going to get saved. And no gospel preacher ever knows who's going to get saved. God might know about it, but Paul didn't know about it. And all that Paul didn't say, now sit in your seats and try and work out whether you've been elected, whether you've been chosen. That's not how you preach the gospel. You never tell sinners about election. What you do, you tell sinners about Christ and sin and judgment, and that there's an opportunity for every sinner out of eternity to trust Christ while there's time and room. That's all you tell sinners. Whosoever shall call. That's the message to preach to the sinner. But when they get saved, Paul is teaching them now. He doesn't understand it himself. I don't think he did. I don't think any human man ever can understand on this side of eternity the truth of election. But there's something in the purpose of God that has been worked out. And Paul knew now they were elect. You know how he knew? Because they got saved. That's how he knew. They were going on. And they were demonstrating that they belonged to Christ. And Paul says, I look back now and I can see God in his wonderful grace chosen men and women to be saved in Thessalonica. Someone once said to the late Mr. Spurgeon, you know, they said to him, you should only be preaching to the elect. You know what he said? Just tell me who they are. He said, I'll preach to them. See, we don't know who they are. We preach to the sinner. We preach to the whosoever. And we leave the work with God. That's why, you see, you shouldn't be asking people to write their names on pieces of paper or anything like that. What you've got to do is preach and pray that God will work in their soul. And when God does the work, you've not too much to worry about then. Although you should be concerned, as Paul was. But nevertheless, if it's of God, it is of God. See the point? Knowing, brother, beloved, your election of God. Now there's the first section. The second section is brief, I can assure you, although I probably am going to inveigh upon our brother's kindness now for a few moments. And I'm going to talk to you about the gospel and its testimony. It's a nice section now. Look what he says in verse 5. He talks how it came and what its effects were. He said, our gospel. Now, if you read what he said in Romans 1, he calls it the gospel of God. Now, it is God's gospel. But sometimes Paul, he gets so thrilled with it, and he feels so involved in it, that he calls it our gospel. He talks about my gospel. He's not taking it away from God, but he loves it so much. Do you love it? Do I love it like that? Paul says, our gospel, it came not unto you in word only. Now let me just notice, ask you to notice, it does not say it did not come in word. Full stop. He says it did not come in word only. You see, it is important how we preach. And we must have the right words to say. And we must think and pray about what we're going to say. And we must try and present the gospel clearly so that men will understand what we're preaching. We must remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14. If the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, how will men prepare themselves for the battle? We must be clear. So it's not saying don't use words, but it's saying not word only. It did not come in word only. That's the first thing to notice. Now the second thing is this. The apostle says it came in power. Three things. Power, the Holy Spirit, and much assurance. Now very briefly, let me comment on that. Power. What that means is this. There's a power in the message itself. Don't forget that the Word of God has power. It has an implicit, inherent power. That's what the gospel is. Paul tells us in Romans 1, it is the power of God unto salvation. So don't keep telling stories. I tell stories sometimes to illustrate. That's all right, I believe. But remember, the gospel is not telling stories. And the gospel is not philosophizing. Sometimes we do everything but preach the gospel. We talk about it. We try to explain it. We philosophize it. And someone has said, just let the lion out of the cage and it will do its own work. You never need to defend the lion. If you let it out of the cage, it will defend itself. And if you preach the message of the gospel, it has power. The message has power. So be sure you quote plenty of the word of God when you preach the gospel now. Remember, I think we're living in a day of a weak and watered down gospel. And we must remember that the gospel should be preached in the terms of Scripture. Because the word of God is how gospel came to you with power, he said. But not only with power. Look what he says. He says in power. And then he says next, and in the Holy Spirit. That means we must be in spiritual condition so the Spirit of God is taking the word. And it's being applied by the Spirit of God in power. In other words, you can preach a sound and clear gospel that could be clinically cold and not used of God because we are not suitable channels and the Spirit is not moving through us. Do you see the point? It's the power of the Spirit of God. We need the power. That's why, by the way, we should pray as well as preach. We need power. We do now. We need power. And brethren and sisters, it can't be worked up. And you can't just get yourself hot and bothered about it and think that's it. That's not power. We need the Spirit of God's power, the power of the Spirit of God. And those who have known what it is to spend, you know, they tell me that there was a man, I once went to see his tomb, my wife and I were passing to the city of Dundee, went to see his grave. On the main street in Dundee. Some of you heard his name, the late Robert Murray McShane. Murray McShane died at the age of 29 years of age. 29. And he saw hundreds and hundreds of people genuinely get saved. Someone said to him one day, what is the secret? And he took them into a little room behind where he preached. He showed them there was almost indents in the wood where he kneeled and prayed. He showed them a Bible, and on its pages there were yellow stains. where he dwelt in the presence of God. Brethren, we are losing that today now. We just give messages. We just give addresses. But these men preached in the power of the Spirit of God. Do you notice the third word? Power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. Now that word assurance, it really means with conviction. Are you listening to that now? With conviction. You know, brothers and sisters, I heard of one man, and he went to a gospel meeting, and he had no time for the message at all. But you know what he said when he came out of the meeting? He said this. He says, I don't believe that message, but he said, there's one thing. He said, the man who preached it did. There's so many you listen preaching, you wonder whether, you can't expect men to believe it, you don't believe it. And if we believe it, we've got to preach it as though we believe it. And I believe Paul preached with a conviction. Something that had reached and touched his own life was now in his hands and was through his lips. Spirit touched lips that would bring the message to others. Lovely that, isn't it? To think of the power of the Spirit of God. That's how the gospel, no wonder there was an assembly planted. That's how the gospel was preached. Thrilling thing in Thessalonica. And then he says this, look, he said. And he said, look, there's another thing now, we haven't finished yet. He said, it came in word, it came in power, it came in the Holy Spirit, it came in much conviction, but it came with moral power. What do I mean? Well, the moral power is the end of verse 4. Because he says, you know what manner of men we were among you, for your sake. Paul says, it wasn't only what I say that speaks, but it's how I live that speaks. And they looked at the men in Thessalonica, and they watched them walk the streets, and they looked at their lives, what manner of men we were. So listen, if you're a dishonest man in the world, say you have a shop, and you give short change or short shrift to people, don't expect them to listen too carefully to you when you preach them. You see, there's got to be moral power. Our lives are important. I remember an old Irishman quoting the poem that I tried to remember. A good bit of it I got, I think, but not all of it. He said, I'd rather see a preacher than hear one any day. He said, I'd rather one would walk with me than one would tell the way. The eyes are better pupil. It's far more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example's always clear. Best of all, the preachers are the men who live their creed. To see good put in action is what everybody needs. Moral, what manner of men we were among you for your sake. So you can see now we have the preachers. Now look at the converts for a minute. That's verse 6. The preachers are in verse 5. The converts are in verse 6. Ye became followers of us and of the Lord. You see, when they saw what sort of men they were, those men with their preaching, they led them to Christ. And he said, ye became followers of us and of the Lord. Not followers of us, just the Paulites. No, no, he doesn't mean that. He says, you came to the Lord. And then he says in that, he said, having received the word in much affliction, you see, but they received the word. That's the point. Even though there was affliction, they'd receive the word. And then notice what it says. You receive the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. And ye became ensamples. We were ensamples, says Paul. Once you got saved, you became ensamples. And they became figures to others. And others watched their lives. My wife and I had the thrill last year of going to Canada, to a place that, well, I'd been there once before, my wife had never been there before. A little assembly way up in northern Alberta, only planted not many years ago. I'd love to tell you the story, there isn't time to do that. But you know, in that little place, people are getting saved nearly every week. In a town where there was nothing, a hard oil town, men with plenty of money now. I've seen people getting saved in India where there's poverty. People say it's only in third world countries that people are being reached. This was a modern city. This was a place where they're making money out of the oil. Hard men. But every week men and women, nearly every week, men and women getting saved. You know why? It's because of the lives of the people who have been saved. They're watching them. I saw people sit at the back of the little assembly there. I was there 2 years before. And now there's about 15 more in fellowship since when I was there before. Some were sitting at the back the first time I went. I said to them, why are you here? You know, they said, there's something there that we haven't got where we were going. They didn't have to be called out. They were being drawn in. The assembly was attractive because God was amongst them. You see? And souls getting saved because they could see the power of God in their lives. Our lives are the secret to soul winning so often. Let's see that we're living right before God. And Paul speaks like that. And he says, ye became ensamples to all that believe, both in northern Greece and southern Greece. It got about. There were no televisions and radios and newspapers even that went from one end of Greece to the other in those days, but it got about. See, when the gospel is working, it reaches others, and it'll move out. And it went out like that. So there's verses 5 to 7. And it's nearly 5 to 5. Well, let's just talk very, very briefly about the genuineness of the converts. Look what it says in those verses, verse 8, from you sounded out the word of the Lord. You know this, brethren and sisters, it's good to have visiting preachers. But God has placed the responsibility in every local assembly of being the evangelical point from which the gospel spreads. And the gospel was spreading from Thessalonica itself. From you. Isn't that what it says? Verse 8. From you sounded out the word of the Lord. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, so he says, but also in every place. Your faith towards God is spread abroad. So we don't need to talk about it, says Paul. You've taken over now. We can move out of Thessalonica. There's other places to preach. The assembly's been planted. It becomes the center of witness. You see the idea? The evangelist really shouldn't have to keep coming back to the one assembly. If the work is done, it should be doing its work then, spreading the gospel to others. Look what it says. The apostle tells us, they themselves, there are others who tell to us now what sort of entry we had to you when we first came. Because they're talking about how ye turned to God from idols. See, there's an added thing now on this work of faith. He says they're talking about how ye turned. Do you notice it doesn't say how they turned from idols to God? Do you notice that? It says ye turned to God from idols. See, they were attracted to a God who loved them and sent his son to die for them. He's turned to God from idols. He says they've learned how not only you turned to God from idols, but he said they've seen how you've learned to serve the living and true God. The living God as opposed to the inanimate idols. The true God as opposed to the false devilish system that lay behind the idols. The living and true God. And then he says this, with it we have to close. But how nice to close with it. And to wait for his son. Now I want you to get this because it will help us later in the week. To wait for his son from heaven. I believe that Paul had taught them already that Christ was coming. I don't believe that the first time that Paul taught about the rapture is in chapter 4. He taught them when he was there. What he taught them in chapter 4, we'll see it when we come to it, is that the dead saints would not be left behind. We'll come to that. He completes the whole picture in chapter 4. But Paul taught, are you listening now? Paul taught a gospel that included the fact that Christ is coming again. Now he is. He could come tonight. And we should be awaiting people. The Thessalonians were awaiting people. They weren't waiting for the grave. I had a dear friend who always used to say to me, Jim, he said, I'm not waiting for the undertaker. He said, I'm waiting for the uptaker. And that's what we should be waiting for. Waiting for the Lord to come. And it says they were waiting for God's Son to come from heaven. Who is this? Oh, says Paul, I'm going to tell you. Look at it in verse number 10. He says, his Son from heaven, who he's the one he raised from the dead. It's no trouble for God to bring him to the air, for God brought him up from the grave and took him up into the air. And the God who raised him and the God who exalted him at the Father's right hand is the God who's going to bring him back one day. And when he comes, we're going to be caught up to meet him. But we'll have to wait for chapter 4 to get the details of that. for is to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Even, look what he says now, even Jesus, our deliverer from the wrath to come, is perhaps the better reading. Who delivered us from the wrath to come. Thank God we can say no condemnation now. You see, we dread no condemnation. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. We're waiting for him. Let's live in the prospect. We'll talk more about it as the week goes on. That's one of the thrilling things about this epistle. We're going to find every chapter has a reference to the fact that Christ is coming. Now we trust that God will bless his word.